Good morning and welcome to our Bible study in Ephesians again this morning. It's going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1 is where we're going to build our Bible study from. But for a bit of refreshment and context of this, the first couple of times I read through Ephesians, it seemed to me that chapter 6 verse 1 to chapter 6 verse 9 seemed to be, they didn't flow very well with the letter. He was talking about being sanctified, walking in the Spirit, being washed by the power of God, and then he jumps into children obeying your parents, fathers not provoking your children to wrath, servants obeying their masters, then he goes right back to spiritual warfare. And I looked at that for a while. I was like, what's the connection between obeying your parents, spiritual warfare? What's the connection between fathers not provoking your children to wrath and warfare and walking in the Spirit? And so I have had some thoughts to share. I hope to have some feedback from you what you think this could be. And look forward to a good discussion. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, grace to you, so the power of God to you, and peace from God our Father, your Father God, and Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ is Lord. And he said then, in verse 3, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And the whole emphasis of Ephesians has been somewhat encapsulated in that thought, is how do we live in spiritual blessing, in power and authority over the satanic forces that want to take us down. So this morning, we come to chapter 6, verse 1. And I'll read it here, and then we'll come back through. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, with sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And then it goes on into this putting on the warfare armor of your warfare. So, verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So I text the question out. I don't know how many of you got it, but I asked the question. Who all got my text or the forward from Derek? Okay, good. The question was, who is the Lord? That's it the same way I did. Who is the Lord that is to be obeyed and how? In chapter 6, verse 1. So let's maybe to build on that thought, does anybody recognize this statement from somewhere else in the Scripture? What we read here in chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3, does this ever come up somewhere else in the Bible? Colossians 3:20. Okay, let's go there. Children, obey your parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. It actually says here in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So you're right, it comes up there. But in both places, what is he referring to? Who is he quoting from? When he makes this statement here in chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3, who is he quoting? He's quoting the Ten Commandments, which you will find in Exodus 20. And so if you go to Exodus chapter 20, and you will find... You will find the first time that it was given to God's people. And verse 12 of Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay? Now, Deuteronomy 5 also has it. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So, this statement now, like other places in the book of Ephesians, it's quoted from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. But here he quotes from the Ten Commandments. And that is why I think it's important when you read over this. If you don't know who the Lord is that he's referring to in this chapter or in this verse, sometimes our minds default back to the old covenant law. And I'm not trying to discredit it. I'm just trying to, try to build up a discussion here. So who do you think the Lord is, who is the Lord that is being referred to in 6 verse 1? While you're thinking about that, I'll make a comment on children. All of us are children. And from my understanding of the Bible, you never outgrow that status. You always remain a child of your parents. And as you age, your parents age, the dynamics of your relationship change, but you always remain a child. And if you're a parent here this morning, you know, you can kind of follow that logic. You never hope there's a day that your child will come to you and say, you're no longer my parent. Right. Our children are always our children. And I think the environment changes, our responsibilities change. I think the Bible's clear about that. But what I'm basically saying is that this verse applies to you no matter what your age is. It's not referring to 5 and under or whenever you think accountability begins and ends. So that's my perspective. You can disagree with it is a discussion, but that's my perception of it. And so it's important now that we understand what obedience is and who the Lord is, so that we can understand what God is actually obligating us to do. T- has the Lord of the, when it refers to the Lord here in Ephesians, could it be possible that the Lord that is described here in Exodus is a different Lord? I have you all look. Did anybody have their own persuasion on this before I go too far? Would anybody like to say what they think the Lord is? Nobody sure? Go ahead. Huh?
The Lord.
The Lord. Who is the Lord, though? The Lord Jesus Christ. That is right. See, okay, thanks for... Did anybody else have a different perspective on that? No, okay. Well, then I think maybe we're all in agreement. We're just going to go through the semantics of it then, in case someone didn't make the connection. The weight of this verse is huge. If you go back now to, let's go back to Exodus 20 and read here. At the time that the Ten Commandments were given, Jesus was not Lord of the Old Testament Jews the way he is Lord of the New Covenant children of faith. After the resurrection of Christ, God elevated Christ and made him Lord. So there's a new Lord in the New Covenant than there was in the old. And that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was there in the Old Covenant, but he was there in the Ark of the Covenant, where the tables of stone were put in. Okay? And so all of Israel understood that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, and they took those tables of stone and they put them inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented to the children of Israel their future Messiah, which was Christ. Jesus, through the entire tabernacle and through the age of the temples, Jesus was always depicted in the Ark of the Covenant. And that is why it's so important that we don't miss the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, it said the veil in the temple was rent. And Hebrews said that he went in there once and gave his blood for an atonement for our sins. And that is how he changed from the Old Testament slaying of lambs to the shedding of blood for us. So Jesus became Lord. We're going to run out of time here, so I'm going to speed up. So the Lord of the Old Testament, who was he? It was Jehovah God, or God the Father. God the Father spoke to them from the mount. God the Father wrote on the table of stone. And the implications for not obeying your parents in the Old Covenant equated to what? If you didn't obey your parents under the old law, what happened to you? You were stoned. Or, in short terms, you lost your life, physical life. You were killed. Right? So the connection is obey your parents or lose your life, physical life. And the writer of Ephesians is making the same connection back to the New Covenant. He's saying, obey your parents because of what the Lord has said, because there are implications if you don't. So, let's do a little bit of history here. So, like I said, you had God. He wrote with his finger on the stones. Moses brought those stones down out of the mountain. He put them into the ark, along with, does anybody know the other two things that were in the ark? There are only three things that ever went into the Ark of the Covenant. Does anybody know what the other two were? Was the tablets of stone? Abe? That's right. So you had there was a golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And they all are symbolic of the work of Christ. And we don't have time to get into that today necessarily, but the tablets were in there. Notice that the law was never put into the ark. The Bible tells us that it was put in a chamber beside the ark as a testimony of condemnation to the people. If you can read that in the Old Testament. They asked Moses, where will we put the law? And he said, make a little chamber beside the ark and stick the law in there. The Ten Commandments and the law have always been two different things. And in the New Testament, Christ fulfilling the law and fulfilling the Ten Commandments is significant, because they're two somewhat separate things. And all down through the ages of time, through all the books of the Old Testament, you see, it's a bit like Ivan pointed out this morning, you see the Ark of the Covenant being a symbolic of deliverance. They took it to battle when they were in accordance with God and they had the covenant with them. They were undefeatable. When they messed with it, though, remember the time they took the Ark out to fight the Philistines and said, "Oh, we got the Ark here. We're going to win, right?" And the Philistines came in and beat them up real bad. And then they ran home and got the ark and they brought it out. And the Philistines said, "Hey, there's a roar in the camp. They must be reassembling. Let's go back and get them again before they get their act together." And they got there and they said, "Hey, it's their holy box." And they ran away with it and took it back to and put it in their temple of Ashtaroth. And the idol kept falling down. Remember that story? And God smote them with diseases. And see, if you think about that, that is Christ. He that symbolized Christ through that whole time. And Jesus was doing his work even when Israel had lost faith. And the power of Christ was never diminished because the power of Christ was never connected to the faith of the people. It remained sure. So we come to the new covenant now. We have a new Lord from the resurrection of Christ. God has highly exalted Christ and made him Lord over all things. So when we want to understand how to obey our parents in light of the new covenant, we need to study what Christ's message is to us as New Testament believers in loving and obeying our parents. It is different because back in Israel, the church and the state were the same thing. Israel was the church at that time. When God blessed the nation, when God blessed them spiritually, everybody was blessed. In the New Testament now, God's people are not connected to land. They're not connected to any country. So our life, our blessing, is not connected to anything that's temporal. So obeying our parents, so the question I would have to you, what is God's commandments to God's people in light of the New Testament in how we relate to each other, our parents? One thing in the New Testament, there are two kingdoms. If your parents are unbelievers, they will be in a different kingdom than you are as a believer, which will set the tone already for a lot of difference. But God has called you to love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. And these may include your parents and they may not. Maybe your parents love you and you have a good relationship with your parents, and that's a blessing. But many in this world do not experience that. But if we walk like Christ asks us to walk, in forgiveness, in love, in grace, with our parents, God will bless your life. If we all endeavor personally in our own families to honor our parents, God's blessing will be on our life. And I think there has been maybe a delusion, and maybe it was only a delusion of my own. Maybe it's not widespread. Hopefully not. But there is sometimes an idea that, you know what, I'm a believer, and if my parents don't agree with me, that's just their problem. And people spew out all kinds of, you know, animosity to their parents, unforgiveness to their parents, about their parents. And I believe that's, as I studied this, I see that it's becoming. Well, I'd ask the question to you this way, just think about this. Do you know anybody who hates their parents and has any victory in their life with Christ? And look into your own life. When you've held grudges against your parents, have you experienced God's blessing on your life? I think the two are connected. And sometimes, you know, people have these relationship meltdowns and they run away long halfway around the world and they think they're free. And 6 months later, though, their mouth starts to betray them because what's in their heart is still there. And so, personally, that's what I think the implications of chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3 are. That God has called us as servants of Him to honor our parents, whether they're saved or not, whether they agree with your positions or don't, is beside the point. As servants of Christ, if we want the blessing of God on our life, we must honor our parents in our hearts. It's just one of the first basic steps to having the blessing of God on our life. And my testimony would be that when I started to understand that, yeah, my relationship with my parents changed a lot. And if you want to hear my testimony, I'll share it with you privately because it's long and whatever. But it's, yeah. My parents and I still don't agree on cover to cover on how everything is. But we've found out that loving each other is more important than agreeing on, you know, our views on the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And while that is important, I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm just bringing up one of the things me and my father don't agree on. But the point is, I love my father today in a way that I never knew I would or could. And I want you to be encouraged and blessed by the same thought. And I'm not implying that all of you are estranged from your parents. I'm just saying if it's something that's relevant in your life, don't dismiss it as something that, when they get spiritual, they'll catch up to me. Go home and honor your parents. And God will bless. God will bless you for it. And the implications, I believe, are as it was physical death in the old covenant, it will equate to spiritual death in the new covenant. And we didn't want that. Verse 4. And you fathers. Now I personally, I'll just give you my perspective in that way. You can challenge it if you disagree with it. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. I personally believe here that he's talking to believing fathers. Fathers who have a faith in Christ. Because what he's calling us to do, you cannot do without the power of God in your life. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now that verse comes up, like Derek pointed out here, it's also in Colossians. Where I just quickly read that. Do you remember the verse you gave me? 3:20. So in verse 21 of Colossians 3, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Actually didn't even see that verse, actually. So you have wrath and discouraged in comparable words. Okay. What would God be concerned about? Why would God be concerned that your children do not become wrathful? And I think it eliminates the word mother here on purpose. I actually think this is not a parent's thing. I think this is actually addressing dads, like singularly. And so, just, that's my perspective, but it says, if you're a father today, do not provoke your children to wrath or discouragement, but bring them up, training and admonition of the Lord. So, why would God care about that, number one? And the question I texted out was, who or what is the object of the wrath that God is concerned about? Does somebody here know what wrath is? What does wrath mean? What's the definition of wrath? If someone is wrathful, it's not a word I use very often, but how would you discern wrath? Ivan?
I don't know what the correct term would be, but I would think of a raging anger.
That's right. It is. It's deeper than bitterness, and it's deeper than anger. It's a passionate revulsion against. To me, it's kind of like going over the cliff emotionally. You ever meet these people that are completely unreasonable? They're just filled with anger. And you say, whoa, stop. You're going to really regret this. And they're like, I don't care. And just, and right into the wall. That's wrath. I think it's every father's worst nightmare. Is that fair? I'm a father. It's one of my worst nightmares. I don't think anything would crush me more than if one of my children would drive out my lane hating me to that degree and blaming their hate on me as a father. So I think the stakes are high. And so understanding it, I think, is important, because provoking does not happen immediately. When you provoke something, what's that story about the Yukon? There's that dog story where that dog was captured in California, taken up and turned into a fighting dog. What's that dog story? I read it hundreds of times. And I just can't think of the dog's name right now. Anyway, they took him up to fight, dog fight in the Yukon. He was a sled dog, and then his master died, and he ran away, he got caught, and then they used to poke sticks in his cage and get him all mad, and then let him out, and what was that dog's name? It's not White Fang, is it? I just had that thought right now, and I can't pull it. Do any of you young men know the story? Does who knows the book I'm talking about? Okay. Just can't remember the dog's name. Can you remember the no? Okay. Anyway, there's a dog story. And this dog was a big, lovey, happy, chuckly dog. He served his master. He had several masters. He pulled their sled dogs. He was a happy dog. And then when he got bought by these dog fighters, they put him in a cage and poked him with sticks and got him to snap and snarl and got him all vicious. And, you know, over the period of time of provoking him, they took all the love out of the dog's heart and turned him into an evil killing machine. And they let him out in Alaska and he'd go kill these dogs and this guy would make lots of money. But after a while, he got set free again and he went back to, can't remember. Some nice guy had him at the end, so that was good. But when I think about provoking, my mind goes to that story. That provoking is a time of just jerk. And then a week of pause and then another. See, it doesn't just happen that one day you're just provoked and then you're wrathful. It happens over time. Right? So fathers, do not over time make your children bitter and angry. Against who? Who do you think would be the object that of anger that God would be concerned about? Ivor?
The one that does the provoking.
So you think God is concerned that the son does not become angry at his father?
Oh, yes, that too.
That too? Do you think it has bigger implications than that?
Very likely. My insight doesn't bring it out.
Well, that's why we're having the discussion. I think you're right, because all the blessings that a godly father can be to his son are cut off when he can no longer go there anymore, right? So you're right. There is, and there's a lot. If you had a good father and still have a relationship with your father, I mean, I'm 41 and I still enjoy going home and tapping into my dad's experience, right? If we would be estranged from each other, that'd be something that'd be completely impossible for me to do. Tim?
Oftentimes the view you have of your earthly father will influence how you view your heavenly father.
Absolutely. See, and I'm not disagreeing with either one of you, but do you think there is a deeper implication that this verse is trying to get to? More than a father, physical father. Tim, I think, I've been thinking about this for a long time, so maybe I'm... But when a child becomes wrathful, he may hate his family, but he'll also hate God. He will hate Christ. And I think this is where the provoking comes from. When you have a person who hates his family, he will also then hate the God his father worshipped. He will also hate the culture or the... every family has its own traditions, right? And I wouldn't be ashamed if tradition is fine in a family. That's how you find some sort of a normalcy in your home, right? And you may have a lot of good tradition in your family, but a child that is hateful will usually react to that too and said, well, if Dad had pudding at Christmas, then we are for sure not going to have it at our place. I mean, that's just, you know, if my dad said we're going to live like this in some certain way, then bye, Talia. No way. And one thing is important to remember is that just because you're wrathful doesn't mean that you will stop being religious. Not all angry people leave the church. A lot of them will stay in the church because they will use that anger as justification for where they're at with God and eventually bring themselves into another set of bondages. So I think the implications are huge. And that's why I think we should take some time and look at it. Provoking your children to wrath. We don't want our children to hate us, their mother, their siblings, and not Jehovah God. Or the Godhead. Which is be God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, how would you know whether you're provoking your children to wrath or not? If the implications are this huge and the stakes this high, how would you know whether you're doing it or not? Ivan. I only got 10 minutes to lay it all on quick so we have a discussion. So it's not too heavy.
No, just a quick comment on that. You know what? I've offended my children already in that way. And when I have, it was because I was not completing Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think you have to look at the very foundational thing. If Christ is not sufficiently cover your sin.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That was actually one of my points. I had 2 points that I narrowed it down. Does anybody else have a perspective on that? I'll give you my perspective. It is only my perspective. So you can take it or leave it or improve it or come up with your own. But this is only my perspective now on how it, because I couldn't find a verse that says, if you're doing these 4 things, you're provoking your children to wrath. I didn't find a verse like that, so I started to think about what it could mean. And I think that we provoke our children to wrath in primarily 2 areas. And I was actually still filling out my notes this morning because I have a lot of thoughts and I'm trying to bring them into a small, but there's 2 ways. I think we can do it verbally and doctrinally. Make our children hate God. And how do you provoke your children to wrath? Verbally. There was an old man. We were newly married. We had 1 child, and like all young parents, we had our first child, and we wanted to be like very successful parents, and we were ready to lay it all on the line to become this awesome family, you know. Anybody thoughts like that when they had their first child? Maybe still thinking of them, and that's good. If you're just having your first or second child and you're starting to look down the road and say, where do we want to be as a family? Those are the most relevant thoughts you can think. when you're starting your family. But, and I said, man, there's got to be some godly men around that I can go ask. And that's actually kind of how I've ran my entire Christian life. I continually look for men or families who are successful in the things that I perceive that are needs in my family. And I go and corner that guy and I ask them. And they always start off the same. Well, you know, I'm just a humble person and I'm just broke. And I'm like, well, now you're done lying to me. Like, shut up and tell me what you do. And you got to be persistent, because a lot of these men, you have to drill them pretty hard to get anything out of them that's meaningful. So don't fall for that cliche. That's kind of a fake cover-up that everybody butters themselves over with. But I had this one old man. He was probably, he had a lot of some married children, a lot of older adult children that were still, like, were single and successful adults. And I asked him, I said, how did you put a thermometer on your family? And he said, this is what he did. He said, you do it over dinner at the kitchen table. And I have used this personally, and I still do it all the time. And I'm just going to, like I said, I'm giving you my perspective. But he said, your children are echoes of yourself, even when they're into their 20s. They sound like you sound. They say what you sound like, but you can't hear yourself. So they are your sounding board. So he said, listen to your children over dinner. And just listen to them talk. And how they address people, how they relate to life, what they're talking about, it's exactly how you're leading them, because they are living in the environment that you've created for them. And that struck me hard. And just do that as a silent experiment at home sometime. Get your wife to make a meal that they don't really like. That'll throw them off a bit. Make them a bit, you know, and then let them talk. And you will find out a lot about yourself without after asking any questions. And you will see what you sound like and probably where your family is going long term. And another thing is, this I actually learned from my father. He told me, he said, if you're driving through town and you see somebody like with pink hair or something that's very different than what you're used to, and your children all look out the window and go, ha, ha, then you know that you are raising children and you have portrayed that those attitudes are okay. If you see a horse and buggy on the road, what do your children say when you roll by? Dark ages. See, most of life is an attitude. And your attitude as a father will send your children to where they are going to go. And it isn't going to be the verses they spew out of their mouth. It's the attitudes of their hearts. So I think it comes down to two things, verbally and doctrinally. If we tell our children, this is what I believe, this is what I believe about God, but it never reflects the reality in your personal life, you will provoke your children to hate your God, because he is useless to your child. Your child is more honest than you are. He'll say, why do I need a useless God like that? I'll go find my own. Right? So you do it verbally. We also do it doctrinally. When we read, well, I'll just give one little story, then I'll close here. Does anybody know the book called The Heavenly Man? Okay, I was hoping everybody had seen it. How many people have either own it or have read it or have, yeah, okay, good. When you read the book, the heavenly man, you had one or two of two reactions. One reaction was you read the book and you went, wow, I had no idea that God could do so much in the life of one man. Right? And you turned the pages in awe of what God is doing far away. Richard Wurmbrand is another man. Maybe a little older, would be like a woman like Mary Slessor, who defied all the norms of her day. So that's one reaction. The other reaction is, as you read the book, you said, wow, you know, it's amazing that God has done in his life what he's doing in mine. Therefore, God is doing the same thing all the way around the world. Do you experience the things that you assume to be aspirational, do you experience them in your own life? When you read the book, The Heavenly Man, was it like reading the testimony of your own life in another man's experience? Or can't you connect to it at all at any level? And you feel like a spiritual runt in the church of giants. I think one thing that we provoke our children to wrath doctrinally is simply this, that as fathers, what we put before our children to be true, they look back at their father and say, beyond him making me do my devotions, there's nothing there. No reality. There's nothing there. And we make our children doubt God, and they reject the God that cannot do what we claim him to do, and the testimony of it is that it hasn't happened in our own lives. And so those are the two areas I believe that we provoke our children to wrath primarily. And so the fact that it's nestled in between being washed by Christ in verse 27 of chapter 5 and right before the spiritual armor, I think is significant, because we need both those things to overcome these points, right? It's the power of God in us that will bring our children along with us. So I think that will close our Bible study in Ephesians. Thank you for studying with me, and whoever is behind me, be ready for next Sunday. And thank you for your help.